truly a wonderful Christocentric letter where Christ is in every way the center of what this letter is about. In fact, you could say that the theme of this letter is the preeminence or the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that I preach, there's no message that I preach that more stirs my soul than to preach Christ and to preach Him and Him crucified are what drives my ministry. I think God has gifted me and wired me in a way to proclaim Christ. And I find myself in every portion of God's Word looking and saying, how does this passage magnify the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ? In his defense of the preeminence of Christ, Paul has established in this letter so far a great contrast between the wisdom of the world in chapter 2 and the wisdom of God. And out of a great concern for the stability, strength, and growth of the believers in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he now calls them to two crucial steps. First, they must walk in Christ by faith, verse 6. This is the first imperative, by the way, the first command in this letter. And then secondly, they must see to it that no one takes them captive through philosophy or the empty deception of human philosophy, human tradition, elementary principles of this world. Verse 8. And so Paul is really concerned for the believers' stability and their strength and the growth of these believers. And you say, why? Why is he so concerned? Well, because Paul knows that there is an enemy of your souls, dear Christian. There's an enemy of your soul, and that enemy is after your soul, and the way he gets your soul, and the way he makes you an ineffective Christian, and the way that he can stumble you and even bring you to shipwreck of your faith is by kidnapping your thoughts, even as he's trying to do right now. He wants to take your thoughts and take them captive to his will and his purposes. And Paul knows this. And Paul is concerned for the stability of these believers in the Lycus Valley and the church of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis there where the gospel has gone forth. Epaphras has taken it and there's been a great a number of people come to Christ, but now coming into the church of Colossae is this man, this false teacher, who's painting his message around Christ, and he's trying to take captive the minds of godly people. He wants to destabilize them, and he wants to make them ineffective in Christ, and he does this by planting the seeds of doubts. And by planting false doctrine, the doctrines of demons, into the hearts and the minds of people. Now, please understand, as Paul's writing this letter, he's writing here in our passage to believers. He's writing to believers, not unbelievers. So his concern is not their conversion. He's not concerned that they get saved. What he's concerned for is their sanctification. What he's concerned for is their effectiveness. And I want to start this morning by asking you on a scale of 1 to 10 in your own thing, as you look at your Christian life, as you look at your obedience to Jesus Christ, how effective are you in light of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ? How effective are you? When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? When was the last time you loved someone enough to open up your heart to them and say, can I tell you about this treasure and this wisdom and this glory that so captivates my heart? Can I tell you about that because it's changed my life? And I know it can change yours. You know, one of the great things about sharing the gospel is that you don't have to look very hard to find someone who's got a need. Anyone this morning got no needs? Yeah? Just find the need. That's a good entrance point into someone, into a conversation that will take someone to a place where you can present Christ. And the greatest need of the human soul is for forgiveness, because who hasn't sinned amongst us, right? You can go out and ask anybody on the street, and you say, you know, hey, we've all done wrong things, right? And they'll go, yeah, no one's perfect. That's right, no one's perfect. And without perfection, without holiness, the Bible says no one will see God. I got to get back to my notes. Guys, I got a lot to say here this morning from this text. Or should I say God's got a lot to say. But Paul wants the believers, he wants you and me to experience victory in the Christian life. And I've titled this message, Our Victory in Christ. Beloved, if you want to know victory in the Christian life, you need to have minds that are set on understanding and knowing the victory of Christ. That's Paul's goal here in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. If our minds are not clear on Christ's work on our behalf, then we can be led astray. We will become ineffective. So we need to understand who Christ is. Now, some years ago, and I'm going to give you a fairly lengthy introduction. This is not normal, okay? I'm doing something a little different. Some of you are smiling, saying, you always give a lengthy introduction. Some years ago, I was probably in my 20s, I think, so it's quite a while ago. I read a book, and it's still available. I checked it out online, called Seven Men Who Rule from the Grave. I highly recommend that book to you. Now, it's not the best book on every aspect of these seven men that it discusses. There are other books that will help you as well. But this is a great book, because in this book, the writer, Dave Breese, B-R-E-E-S-E, identifies the empty, deceptive philosophies of these seven men that are ruling and governing the culture that you and I are a part of. Let me give you those seven men. The first is Charles Darwin. He's the father of modern science and the evolutionary theory. Sorry, just had to make that point. I was raised in the 70s that it was a fact. It's a theory. The second person was Karl Marx. He's the father of communism and socialism. Oh, socialism, you know, that enemy of capitalism. Yeah. Whew. It's there, friends. It's coming. Julius Wellhausen is the third man. He's the father of the modern documentary hypothesis of higher criticism. You've heard of higher criticism? Higher criticism is a field of science that studies, and in particular studies, the biblical text. And out of higher criticism has come an undermining of the inspiration of the text, the Bible, the Word of God. And so many people today question the veracity, the truthfulness, the faithfulness, the perspicuity, the clarity of God's Word. And then there's the fourth man that he lists is John Dewey. John Dewey is the father of modern education, and he's also the founder of the upgraded humanistic manifesto on which the education system that we currently have in this country was established on. So if you've never read the humanistic manifesto, I recommend you do that so that you know what you're fighting against and what your children, if you're sending them to a secular school, are being taught, so that you can address these things with your kids and help them. The next person was Sigmund Freud. He's the father of the school of modern psychology. He believed that all man's problems could be traced back to suppression of one's sexuality by oppressive religious beliefs. There's a bit more to all of these, of course, but I'm trying to put it in a nutshell for you. And thus, he says, man is not responsible for his sinful actions. Religion is. And he viewed religion as the source of mental problems, and he advocated, listen to this, he advocated for mental wellness through the removal of all moral constraints imposed by religion. He's known for living a sexually perverted life. And also in the same category are men like Frederick Skinner. who was the promoter of what's known as radical behaviorism, and he believed that man was born with a blank slate, that man is born innocent, and that all the problems and the evils and the sins and the struggles of man can be traced back to the conditioning of their hearts by their parents, their teachers, religion, and society. So the answer to man's problems is change the environment and help that guy have a clean slate. And then out of his inner being will come forth something beautiful. Well, Carl Rogers picked up on that, and he's in the area of psychotherapy as well. And his person-centered approach to understanding personality and human relationships gained a great application in areas like counseling, psychotherapy and counseling and education. And he taught that man was basically good. And that the way to overcome man's problems was just to take whatever steps necessary to achieve the goal of helping an individual become comfortable within themselves, thus unleashing the true potential within. Man would, he said, then blossom like a flower. Carl Rogers embraced the religion of secular humanism, and he later turned in his life to the occult to find solace. Then there's the next guy, John Maynard Keynes. I told you this was going to be a long introduction. Oh, he's the father of modern economic theory. John Maynard Keynes. And then there's Søren Kierkegaard. He's the father of existentialism and postmodernism. So all of these men laid out the philosophies, their understanding of what wisdom and that wisdom to answering what man's purpose and reason and existence is for, they laid all these things out in all of these different areas. And these men are revered in the educational institutions of America. These men are venerated in the modern mind as world changers, as seminal thinkers, as enlightened custodians of the future. These men are empowered with exceptional, almost God-like insights to life. These philosophers, however, did not know God. And there is no such thing as a true education and a true understanding of life without knowing the one who is the truth. The theories of these men are simply man's attempts. They are empty, vain philosophies trying to define life and its meaning and its purpose. And yet without Christ, without the regeneration of the soul by the Holy Spirit, the very best that they can produce, Paul states in our passage, is nothing but empty, deceptive philosophies. And the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, what do men like this, men who have repudiated Christianity, men who have rejected God as he's revealed himself in the scripture — I'm not saying that they were godless or pagans, because some of them believed there was a God, but they made up their own God. What do men who have repudiated Christianity, Jesus Christ, and God have to offer the church about how to live life? And I'm going to say this morning boldly, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Well, on what basis do I say it? Verse 8 of Colossians 2, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. You want to follow these men and their thinking, and you have, whether you know it or not, had your mind shaped by them. But if you are allowing your mind as a Christian to be directed by such godless men as these, you have bought into their empty deception, and you are self-deceived in the process. You need to be taken captive to who? Christ. And so in this letter that we hold and we're examining and working our way through Colossians, Paul says we're to stand and guard against these vain teachers who kidnap our thoughts. And as believers, we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. That's the spiritual battle we're in. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is not fought with weapons. Our warfare is not to go out and punch somebody's lights out. with our fists or take a gun or a match and burn down some place that you don't like. No, our warfare is fought in the mind. It's a battle in the mind. And you need to guard your mind against those who have died and have influenced how we as a culture think in America. You know, I have the added advantage of coming from another country. And I see how people think in America. And when we first came here, it was kind of stunning. Some of the thoughts people had, and I thought, why do they think like this? And then I realized, you know what? I got some stunning thoughts for you as well from my culture. So that put me on a back foot and again reminded me of the value of what you're doing this morning and coming to worship God by sitting at his feet and listening and understanding the scripture. But there's not many people who have died that we need to look out for. It's the people who are currently living. There's a guy, and I just want to mention this man because he's become such a celebrity. He's a Canadian professor and psychologist. His name's Jordan Peterson. And he's risen within 2 years to an absolute celebrity status. I don't know how many million hits he has on his website. It's unbelievable. And he's become, for young men, he's kind of like a father figure to young men in this generation. His ideas, however, are godless. I mean godless as in the God of the Bible. And yet he quotes the Bible. And yet he looks at Christ and he values the person of Jesus Christ. He's a man who's built his theories around Carl Jung, who's another guy who's dead and in the grave, around the theories of Carl Jung, who developed this philosophy that the world is in chaos and it needs to be brought to order. Well, that's not hard to see. You know, my five-year-old, just go look at their bedroom and you'll see chaos that needs to be brought to order. They understand that. And yet he's heralded because he believes that that's the answer to life. And here's this man, Jordan Peterson, and that's basically the mantra of his message. Dan Witt says this, he said, the gist of his teaching is that you influence those around you, so get your act together and be responsible. What is surprising to many is that he quotes from the Bible and his use of the Bible to illustrate his message. Well, that shouldn't surprise us because God is a God of order and the world is in chaos. God is a God who desires to bring you and me out of chaos, out of darkness, out of depravity and brokenness and sickness and restore us and make us whole again, make us complete. That's the biblical message. And this man, Jordan Peterson, he's so close to the biblical message. And he just wrote a book called 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos. And he even points to Christ in this book. But listen carefully. He points to Christ not as the answer to man's sin, but as a good example for people to follow. Is that all Jesus is? A good example to follow? That's modernism on steroids. That's what that is. His solution is that we should copy Christ's example and try to make the world more like heaven than hell by joining in the suffering that is part of every person's life. Now, the problem with this 12 book on 12 rules is that you become the master and the Lord of your life and your destiny rather than Christ. You are presented as the one who, by your own bootstraps, can make a difference to who you are and to your destiny. But the Bible, on the other hand, makes it plain that salvation belongs to the Lord and that without Christ you can do what? Say it. Say it again.
Nothing.
You can do nothing. Colossians 2 is addressing the asceticism of Jordan Peterson. It's addressing his philosophy because it was alive and well in first century Christianity as well. And Paul's antidote to such false teaching is Jesus Christ. It was the Father's, listen to this, Colossians 1:19, the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in, of deity to dwell in Christ. And through him, God was reconciling to himself all things. So don't listen to anyone who says Christ is insufficient. Paul teaches us, because if you do, you're not Christian in your thinking. You may claim to be a Christian, but you're not Christian in your thinking. The Christian knows that Jesus Christ, and he proclaims that Jesus Christ is the only one who is sufficient to make you and me whole. And I know I'm talking to some educated people here this morning. And most of you have sat through classes that have taught all of the things that I've just mentioned. Paul goes on in Colossians 1:13, and he teaches us that true peace and order in this world and in the deep recesses of the human soul comes by way of faith in Jesus Christ and none other. Colossians 1:13 to 14, for he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 19 of Colossians 1, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Hallelujah. Praise God for Jesus Christ. And the point that Paul is making is that Jesus Christ is not just a good example, but Jesus Christ is the wisdom and the power and the glory of God to us. He is God, very God in human flesh, and in him you and I have been filled up to fullness. That's the message. Jesus therefore calls us to repent, and he has the right to do that because he is the name that's above every name and there's no authority higher than his. He calls us to repent of our many sins, to be born again by the Holy Spirit, to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and in faith follow him. And it's this message that the Apostle Paul picks up in verse 6 when he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so, Christian, walk in him. And so my question to you this morning is, do you walk by faith? Do you know who you truly are? And do you know who God truly is? Paul labors to point out to the believers in Colossae how and why it is that they can find victory in Christ. And so let's read our passage this morning, Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and we're going to go back to verse 8, and we'll read through, but we're focusing on 11 and 12. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Christ, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. This passage, verses 8 all the way, or really verse 11 down to verse 16, is saturated with the theme of union in Christ. Union in Christ. And it's a technical phrase, in Christ or with Christ or in him. And it just dominates this letter. Everywhere you turn, Colossians 1:1, we are the saints and faithful brethren what? In Christ. Colossians 1:4, we have faith in Christ. 1:28, Paul says, presenting every man complete in Christ. Colossians 2:5, he talks of the stability of your faith in Christ. Colossians 2:6, walk in him. 2:7, be built up in him. 2:9, in him the fullness of deity dwells. 2:10, in him you have been made complete. 2:11, in him you were circumcised. Verse 12, in him, or with him in baptism, and with him through faith. In verse 13, you are made alive with him. So these verses point then to our union with Christ. Paul has given two commands. Just step back from the text with me here a little bit. He's given us two commands. Walk in him, and don't let anyone take you captive through vain philosophy, empty deception. Two commands. But in order to help these believers in Colossae think through how that happens, what that looks like, he moves away from the imperative and he goes back to the indicative. And in a sense, he's really saying in the two verses, these are difficult verses, why I'm giving so much body around it this morning. In these two verses, what he's really saying is this. He's saying that you need to understand the victory that Christ has brought you into before you can walk that victory. One of the themes of the Apostle Paul's preaching is he talks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And verses 11 and 12 do exactly that. They follow that pattern. Death, burial, resurrection. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to find and discover there are three reasons that Paul gives us here that the victory is ours in Christ as we walk by faith. We need to know these things. Three reasons to know the victory is ours in Christ as we walk by faith in him. So the first reason is simply this. It's right there in verse 11. It's that you have died with Christ. And look at verse 11 with me, because you might look at that and say, well, where did you get that from? The verse talks about circumcision. It doesn't talk about death. It talks about the removal of the body of flesh. It doesn't say death. How did you get that? Oh, I'm glad you asked. So glad you asked. Well, let's start. What's very clear about this verse is that those who are in union with Christ have been circumcised. That's right. What is not clear is what that term circumcision actually means. So let's unpack this verse very carefully. Stay with me here. You with me? You still with me? I've almost given you enough right now to go away and ponder, right? Okay, but just walk with me through this, because I get this. I understand this. I wanted to give, some of you haven't been here for a couple of weeks, so I want to give you the bigger picture, and now we're jumping right into the text here. So what's very clear is that we've been circumcised. What does it mean? Well, firstly, Paul says that this is a circumcision made without hands. Made without hands. The expression made without hands is only ever used in the New Testament to point to something that God does in contrast to something that man does. He sets up a contrast here. Jesus uses this phrase in Mark 14:58 when he talks about destroying the physical temple in Jerusalem made with hands. He says to his disciples, I'll destroy this temple made with hands. That is what's built by human hands. And in 3 days, I will build another temple made without hands. And he's referring there to the resurrection of his glorified body. This is a reference to his resurrection, and his resurrection is a divine work. It is the raising up of the temple of his body. And Paul picks up on the same expression when he makes a contrast between the physical bodies, our physical bodies, and our glorified resurrected bodies in 2 Corinthians 5:1. He says, for we know that if this earthly tent, the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. And so it seems quite clear here, as we look at verse 11, coming back to our text, that the point we have to first draw and conclude is that Paul is not speaking about a circumcision done by human hands, made with human hands. It's the opposite. It's a circumcision that's not natural or physical, but is supernatural and spiritual. I want to get that point. Mark that down. Got that? A supernatural, spiritual circumcision. It's not something that you can do, but it's what God has done to us in our union with Christ. But just what is Paul getting at by using this metaphor of circumcision? Well, he goes on. And I think what we can do here is we can stop, and as I did this week, I thought, well, where would Paul get this idea of circumcision and the cutting away of the flesh and putting it on the Christian life, where would he get all that from? Well, what was Paul's favorite book? What was the Apostle Paul's favorite book? The Torah, the Old Testament, right? He loved the scriptures. He didn't have in the New Testament, if you didn't know that. He wrote most of it. So, I'm just saying, you know, I don't know whether you know that or not. There was a time in my life I didn't know that. I thought all the Bible was old and it was all written way back. Moses wrote it all or someone. Anyway, but he goes back to the Old Testament. Genesis 17, verse 10 to 3, makes it clear that circumcision is the removal of the male foreskin. It was the sign of the covenant made with men. It was to be performed on the eighth day after birth. However, God consistently sets forth the primacy, not of the physical act of circumcision of males, but of what that circumcision as a sign meant. And it was a sign, ultimately, that was speaking or addressing the circumcision of the heart. It's the difference between a heart that believes and a heart that rebels. A circumcised heart is one that believes. A uncircumcised heart is one that rebels or rejects the revelation of God. And thus in Deuteronomy 10:16, the believers, the nation of Israel was called, "So circumcise your heart, you, and stiffen your neck no longer." In other words, don't be rebellious, humble yourself, let your heart be circumcised. Deuteronomy 36 says, 30 verse 6 says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." He's talking about a believer. He's talking about someone who has submitted their life to Christ, who loves God, who loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is a circumcised heart. That's conversion. He's talking about conversion here. Jeremiah 6:10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that you may hear? Behold, your ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." I think this is where Paul's drawing his picture, his metaphor. He's based on the Old Testament. Paul is teaching that what God demanded in the Old Testament has now been accomplished through Christ for every man and woman who finds themselves in union with Jesus. When you come in humble, repentant faith to the foot of Christ and you look into his eyes and you see him hanging on that cross, bearing the full weight of your sin and the punishment for your sin, and you understand that without that shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin, and you come broken and pleading for the mercy of God and thanking the Lord Jesus for his death on your behalf, that's when your heart gets circumcised. That's when the old, unregenerate life, the existence of self-centeredness gets cut away, and you now have a new life in Christ. And I say it happened then, but like much of what the Bible teaches when it comes to salvation, there is a then and an ongoing then. There is a point at which something happens, but it has ongoing results. And so we are, as believers, if I've been a believer for about 30, I don't know, over 35 years, I've been a believer that long, and I think, you know, I'm still learning to let my heart be circumcised, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. More about that in a minute. This is the metaphor, and the metaphor is confirmed. If you come back to Colossians 2, look down at verse 13, he confirms this. In verse 13, when he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh," that's when you're an unbeliever, "he," Jesus, God, "made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions." And so there's a simile here between verse 11 and verse 13. There's the unregenerate, uncircumcised heart. And now Paul is saying in verse 11, "And in him you were circumcised," now that you're a believer. what this helps us to see is that salvation is not something that we do to ourselves. You can't do it, friend. You can't save yourself. You can't clean up your act. You can't cut the foreskin off your heart because your heart is desperately wicked and who can understand it? You can't do that. Only God in Christ can do that. Salvation is not of you. It's not of you cleaning up your act on the outside. So many people say to me, Pastor, you know, I'd really love to come to church, but I'm working on it. I'm getting my act cleaned up. Or I hear people say, you know, I'm working on being saved. Forget it. I'm just telling you, forget it. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can't work on being saved. I mean, what an affront to Jesus Christ who did all the work for you. That's like the guy who comes onto the farm and all the wheat's harvested and in the silo, and he comes on and says, right, I'm going to go out and I'm going to harvest the wheat. Excuse me? We've already harvested it. You were sleeping. You were on vacation. You came back. We've done it. The work's done. No, I'm going to go out there. I'm going to harvest the wheat. That's stupid. I'm not calling you stupid. I'm just thinking those who think like that, you know? Salvation is God. Salvation is of God, and it is God cutting away the foreskin of your sinful heart and giving you a new heart, a clean heart, transforming us from faith through faith to faith in Christ, from the inside to the outside, from spiritual to physical. Only in that way can the outward truly reflect the inward. We'll come back to verse 11 because we haven't finished here. Back in verse 11, Paul explains the circumcision as the removal of something. It's the removal of the body of flesh. That's what's being stripped off. He's stripping off, and that word, that phrase there means literally the thorough removing of one's clothes. That's where it comes from. It's the stripping off of one's clothes, and here it's the stripping off of the body of flesh. Some have seen this as a metaphorical description of the violent death of Christ himself, and thus the body of flesh would refer to Jesus' own body being laid down on the cross. The problem with that view is that would feed into the false teacher's narrative of dualism, that the physical body is evil and it has to be done away with, and that the spirit that's left is what's good. That's not a biblical mindset. God's going to raise us, not just as spiritual beings, but he's going to raise us with a new body, and that the flesh that Adam had and the flesh that Eve had in their perfection was perfect and it was acceptable to God, and they could have entered into the presence of God anytime they wanted until they sinned. I think the right understanding of this text is that this body of flesh refers to the stripping away of the old unregenerate life when a person comes to faith in Christ. And the reason I take it this way is that the believer in verse 11 is the subject of the sentence, not Christ. And there's other reasons, but I don't want to bore you with that. But this means that the body of the flesh is also, therefore, the body of sin, as Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be stripped away with or done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Are you starting to see where I got the idea of dying here? You die, you're crucified with who? Christ. So what is the stripping of the body of the flesh? Well, who does it? Well, Christ does it, and it's done by means of his death at the cross. And it's done by means of us being united now with him in that death. When did that happen? That happens the day you become a believer. You don't become a believer if you don't align yourself with the death of Christ. Why is Jesus Christ dying, friend? He's dying for your sin. What does he call you to do? Come and die with him. He's already borne the heat of the day. He's already endured the wrath of Almighty God. He's already carried the cross, but he calls you and me now, in light of the victory that he's borne for you, to pick up your cross and come follow him. That's what a Christian is. We die to self, we live to Christ. And the believer understands that. And so circumcision then is referring to spiritual surgery, the cutting away of the old self and sin, and only Christ can do that. I think the NIV captures this really well. in their translation of verse 11, it says this, in him you are also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Look, anyone can circumcise someone physically, but only Christ can circumcise a man's heart. So what does this mean to you and me? What does this mean for us today? Well, it means that if you're in union with Christ through faith, then you are the true circumcision. You are now free to worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3, verse 3. That's what it means. You are worshipers. And so what Paul is saying here back in Colossians is he's saying, and in him, he's reminding them, in him, you have been made worshipers. You have died with Christ, and therefore, now because sin has been dealt with, you're able to worship him freely and put no confidence in the flesh. And really, you're able to worship him in spirit and in truth. Hopefully that helps you understand John when Jesus said the Father seeks those who worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. How do you worship God? Do you worship him in the confidence of your own abilities, of your own actions? Do you worship God based on what you can do or what you think you're capable of? Or do you worship God based on what Christ has done and what that makes you now capable of? I'm not just splitting hairs here. This is, God, please listen. This is the difference between you deceiving yourself and believing you're a Christian and finding one day Jesus saying, depart from me, I never knew you, and you arriving in heaven on the other side, as it were, and finding him welcoming you. It's the difference between where you'll spend eternity. And what Paul's doing here is he's taking a step back and he's bringing his fist right back at the false teachers and he's hurling a right hook. Just notice that, you know? That's what he's doing. And he's punching the false teacher's teaching so that, and I know we're not talking about flesh and blood, just metaphorically, this is what he's doing, that the one who is teaching the one, that these believers, these Colossian believers, that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul's saying that's not necessary to know Christ's victory. You can get circumcised if you want, but I'm telling you, it's not going to help you to know the victory of Christ. That's why, and I need to say it, it's okay not to circumcise your male boys. I've been in church all my life. I don't think anyone's ever said that from the pulpit. I just did. There's no injunction on you as a believer to circumcise your children, your male boys. And by the way, he's not just writing to men in Colossians 11, he's writing to women as well, right? And so, woman, you need to be circumcised of heart just as much as a man needs to be circumcised of heart. Listen, philosophy, neither philosophy nor philanthropy, religion or ritual, science or psychology, discipline or desire can circumcise the human heart. None of those things can circumcise the human heart. Only who? Only who? I just want to make sure you got that. So if none of these things can save us, Paul is saying, why would we lean on them to live, to find victory in expressing Christ in our Christian life? Doesn't make any sense. That's why Paul says in Romans 2, for he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul is contrasting Jew and Gentile, God's people versus those who are not God's people. That's what how he's using the word Jew there. If you're a believer, if you are one of God's children, then there's an inward circumcision. Well, that brings me to the second reason for victory being ours in Christ. We're going to get there, guys, believe me. There's only 2 points to go. Look at verse 12. And the second point is, you have been buried with Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Not only have you died with Christ, but you've been buried with him. Not only have you died on that cross, as it were, but you've been buried with him in baptism. Now, at the same time as as we were circumcised of heart, we were also buried with him. Now, can that be physical? No, because the day I got saved, I didn't go and dig a hole in the side of some cliff or go to Jerusalem and find myself out through the sheep gate or whatever that gate is and make my way to Golgotha and look around for a tomb in the garden and crawl into the tomb with Jesus. I didn't do that, nor did the Spirit of God do that. It's not talking about here in this baptism of death, being buried with him in baptism. It's not talking about a physical baptism. It's just not. This is a waterless baptism. Now, I know we often use this passage when we have baptisms, and that's okay. You can use it metaphorically and connect it to what's actually happening on the day. But Paul isn't using it that way. And also, it's in the passive voice, meaning that this is something that God does to you, not something you're doing for God. Just as God declared all human beings to be in Adam when he sinned, and therefore all humankind is under the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, so too all believers who are in Christ, all believers who are in Christ, all who are in Christ are believers, when he was buried and declared dead, we were with him in his death, buried. And this means that when you sin, and a just God demands that you die, and he does, so when you sin right now as a Christian, and you will, because none of us are perfect, and we're still being sanctified. If you were perfect, you would enter heaven. You'd be like Elijah walking along and be no more. Or was that Elisha? Elijah, right? I can't remember. Which one? Someone help me. Elijah, thank you. And he was walking and he was no more. Enoch, thank you. I knew I had it wrong. It was Enoch, right? That's what would happen to you. You'd just be perfect, straight to heaven. But you're not there yet. God's still perfecting you. So here's this, just as God declared to all humankind, you're in Adam, you've died with Christ, now you've been buried with him. So when you sin, and God demands, as he does, as a holy God, demands that you die because of that sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. You can respond to God and say, I already have died with Christ. I've already died in him. I was declared dead. I was put in the ground and the stone's been rolled over and I'm dead to my old way of life. I've already died. I've already died to the flesh and all its lusts and desires. This also means that when Satan, who is the accuser of believers, says that you are guilty of sin and that you deserve to die and go to hell, you can say, you're absolutely right. I should die and go to hell, but I've already died. And I was buried with Christ. And he didn't stay there, so nor did I, right? You and I were corporately with Jesus Christ in his death. I wish I had time to read Romans 6. You can go home and read it afterwards. It'll help put all this together for you. But Romans 6:4 states, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And what Paul is saying at this point, what's he saying? Well, what he's saying is that what we know for sure is that he's not teaching here baptismal regeneration. That's not what he's teaching, that baptism is some religious rite that replaces circumcision. He's not teaching that either. So let me just unpack those just briefly because time's getting away. But first, those who teach baptismal regeneration believe that when one is water baptized, they at that point are converted and immediately become a part of God's elect community, God's saved community. But Paul is careful here not to teach this. This is not what he's saying in verse 11. He's not placing the emphasis on baptism. By baptism is the participle here, but he's placing the emphasis on death, which is the finite verb or the finite word here, and he's placing the emphasis on resurrection. As John MacArthur preaches, some of you say that you see Paul teaching baptism or regeneration. Folks, Paul would never do that. Do you think he would get rid of one ceremony just to bring another one in? If he does have spiritual reality in mind in verse 11, you can believe he has it in mind in verse 12. He would never say the change from spiritual death to spiritual life is done by water. That would make Paul as much a ritualist as those whom he is right now currently condemning. He is rather the champion of spirituality, not ceremony. So to come away from this passage with a theology of water baptism is to miss the apostle's point, and to come away from this passage thinking that baptism is a means to conversion is to miss and misconstrue Paul's words. Surely Paul's teaching is just simply this, that as Jesus was buried and his burial was confirmed, that he had in fact died, therefore the wages of sin is death, he paid the full price of sin, so too our co-burial with him, spiritually speaking, indicates that we have indeed been fully identified with him in that death, and we have fully counted ourselves dead now to our old nature. That's the heart of a Christian. But secondly, Paul is not teaching that water baptism has replaced circumcision. This is not a text on pedobaptism. I've had to sit down with young men and walk through this who've grown up within Reformed covenantal churches, especially the Dutch Reformed Church. It's been my main experience. This is not a passage, or Presbyterian, this is not a passage on pedobaptism. There are those that see the outward sign of baptism replacing the outward sign of circumcision in this passage. So if you're required to circumcise a child on the eighth day by the Old Testament, so you should be baptizing your child on the eighth day. Infant baptism is never commanded, and it's never modeled in the New Testament anywhere. On top of that, why do pedobaptists, why do they baptize women or young girls since circumcision was only for males? Doesn't make any sense. And why didn't the Jerusalem Council address this issue, if indeed this was the issue, when they were dealing with the error that circumcision was necessary for salvation? Why didn't they just say it out? No, you don't need to be circumcised anymore, just get baptized. Circumcision is replacing baptism. They didn't. They didn't do that in Acts. They could have easily mentioned that baptism had replaced circumcision. This text does not teach pedobaptism. Physical circumcision is not found in this text, only a spiritual circumcision. Baptism was never received except through the evidence of faith in Christ. But you protest, well, what about the households who were baptized, such as Cornelius' household in Acts 10, or the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? Well, go and read those passages, and what you'll discover is that Cornelius and his household feared God. What does that mean? They worshiped God. What do you have to worship God? Faith. His household had faith. That's why the whole household was baptized, and the household included the parents, the adults of the household, and those who were slaves and so on that were part of the household as well. All these people, they came to fear God, and they believed, and so therefore they were baptized. How about Acts chapter 16, Philippian jailer's household? Well, they were told first to believe in the Lord Jesus, and then you will be saved. In verse 31 of Acts 16, the apostles spoke God's word to the household. That is, all who were in that house. And it says in verse 34, having believed in God, they were baptized. So what comes before baptism? Belief. It's just real simple. Can a three-year-old have that kind of belief? That faith? No. Two-year-old, one-year-old, eight-day-old. Come on, get real. Let's not play games with the text. On a historical note, infant baptism is found in the early church, but baptism was never equated to circumcision in the early church. In fact, that didn't come until hundreds of years later in church history. Baptism is important, yes. And you can understand why people want to baptize their kids because they see it as so important. But you can just push that important thing to just crossing the line and becoming essential for salvation. We've got to be careful. We've got to be very careful what we push, biblically speaking. That brings me to the third reason. Third reason for victory being ours in Christ is you've been raised with Christ, verse 12b, in which you're also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In your union with Christ, not only did you die with him, paying the penalty of sin, not only were you buried with him, that is, that he fully expressed that payment in death, you've also died, but you were also raised with him, and that's a definite act. It's in the aorist tense. It's been done by God. It's in a passive voice. It's not done by man or by men's means. It's only done by God as he is working through the faith he's given you. Faith's not something you conjure up. Faith's not something that you can go and manufacture and then bring it to God and say, I've got faith, now I believe. Faith is a gift of God, for by grace you were saved through faith. And that refers to the faith, is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. There's no boasting in the Christian life, except to boast in Christ, of course. You can't boast in yourself and say, well, I sorted it out. I figured out all these things, and man, I just made my way to heaven. You know, I got salvation. I cleaned up my act. You're going to be very shocked in a day to come if that's your view of Christianity. No, it's union by faith in Christ that raises us up from the dead. And this co-resurrection with Christ is an accomplished fact, and it took place not through baptism, but through faith in the working of God. Romans 6:4 again, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in newness of life. I want you to see that word walk there. I want you to understand that what Paul is teaching in Romans is exactly what he's teaching in our text today in Colossians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And what he's saying, and it's connected back to verse 8, walk in him. Walk in him. Where's your faith, friend? Where's your trust? Where's the foundation of your life? What are you building your life upon? Where are your hopes and dreams? If they're outside of Christ, you're without hope. If it's Christ plus anything else because you think Christ is insufficient, if it's Christ plus baptism, if it's Christ plus keeping some kind of religious rite such as circumcision, if it's Christ plus praying through some beads, some evangelical beads, I'm going to call them. If it's Christ plus speaking in tongues, if it's Christ plus anything, you've just stabbed Christ to death. And he's meaningless to you. Christ only has meaning when he is the full expression of God to you and me, when he is the one who can make you and me full. And thus he makes us walk in the newness of life. Your victory over sin, friends, is found in the exercise of our faith in God's commandments and the promises that he's given to us, as he mightily works by that faith that he's given to us to become the people, the effectual people he wants us to be. He died for us that we might become and exist to the praise of his glory. And the way you do that is by becoming like Christ. And the way that that happens is through your salvation. And at conversion, you are dead with Christ, buried with Christ, and resurrected with Christ. And that reality needs to become a part of every day of your life. Let me summarize what I've taught this morning. This union with Christ, made actual through conversion, means that your salvation is secure and complete, lacking nothing. If your faith is in Jesus, then you have been made full. He is the ultimate authority, and you are now seated with him in heavenly places. You are not mystically climbing your way up some sort of ladder of angelic hosts, because you've already made it. You're already there, seated with him. You are not in need to punish your body through self-denial and deprivation, which is asceticism, in order to overcome the flesh, because you've already died to the flesh. You've already died with Christ. You now have the ability to live by the Spirit. You have no need to legalistically practice rituals such as circumcision or the celebration of certain days or seasons, because in Christ you have already been raised up and been made perfect and given free access to God at all times. Your conversion and spiritual life finds its victory in your union with Christ. So understand that union. And when you understand that union, go and live out that union, and you'll know victory. Now, what I'm not saying is that that's easy. What I'm not saying is that there isn't a need to continue to count yourself dead with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. You need to do that every day, because a lot of you struggle with sin. How do I know that? Because I struggle with sin. I say a lot. I should say all of you struggle with sin. If you don't, come and see me because I need some help. Anyway, so, but in our struggle, where's our victory? Where's our victory? Tell me. Tell me. It's in Christ. So live for Him, love Him, serve Him, praise Him, worship Him, obey Him. Do everything you can to walk in Him. And if that means striving and struggling to get to that place where you trust in Him and Him alone, then struggle and strive, because in Him is the only place where you'll have victory and freedom to live for the glory and the praise of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. God, thank You for Christ and all that He means. Thank You for His death. Thank You for His burial. Thank You for His resurrection. And thank You for the gift of His life to us. And thank You that, Father, by faith we are united with Him. Help us to live in that faith and union every moment of every day. God, would You raise up, in this church a standard of glory and majesty and wonder and power, because of the person and to the person and for the person of Jesus Christ. To His name be all praise and glory. Amen.